Amen. So Psalm 143 is a prayer for God to send us His Spirit and to lead us through His Spirit. And that is a very important principle on this day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, and in effect it's the birthday of the church. Around this time of year, after this time of year, the United States celebrates its Independence Day, July 4th. Canada celebrates Dominion Day a little bit before that on July 1st. Later on July 14th, the French celebrate Bastille Day. Well, this day, which often occurs in the Roman month of June, sometimes in late May, the third month on the Hebrew calendar of Sivan, this day is, in a sense, the day that the church began. But it's also, in a sense, the day of the beginning of the Old Testament church as well, the day of the ratification of the Old Covenant. I want to get into both of those principles. What I want to talk about today, quite simply, is the meaning of this day of Pentecost. This is really a historic time in certain ways for the work that we're doing, because we are now webcasting where a person anywhere in the world could be hearing messages anytime just by linking with us. And we hope to be broadcasting every Sabbath a live service, so some of you who may need that service that we're providing could then connect with us and be listening at this very time we're getting together here in Celebration, Florida. You could be listening wherever you may be. So it's certainly a very important time for us as a family in that sense, for us as a congregation. To speak personally, just for a moment, to share a couple of personal thoughts, Pentecost was the first of God's festivals that I was able to celebrate with the Church of God, which that was back in 1968, and I was in New York City at the time. Pentecost also was the first holy day that I spent as a minister of Jesus Christ, giving a sermon in Spanish on that day back in 1984. This is the 20th anniversary of my ministry. I was ordained on the sixth day of the third month, which for the Pharisees is Pentecost. That year it came before the Sunday that we observe as Pentecost, and it would have been June 5th of 1984. So it's a special time for us in many ways, but of course, more importantly, it's a very special time in the history of the church, and there are very important lessons in God's plan of salvation that are illustrated by observing this day. I normally don't start with a New Testament verse, but we've already heard various verses anyway. I'm sorry, with an Old Testament verse, I usually don't start there, but I will, since Pentecost is a time when exciting things happen, I'll step out of context and start with an Old Testament verse. This is one that I made quite an issue of, and so it actually became part of a telecast way back when. But Psalm 111 and verse 10, Psalm 111 and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." It just says in the Hebrew, "A great understanding have those who do them." But the "them" is obviously referring to His commandments. That's why the King James has in italics His commandments. "A good understanding have all those who do them." And in effect, by doing what God tells us to do, our understanding grows. The understanding comes with the doing. And by keeping the holy days from year to year, our understanding of God's plan grows. So it's important to keep the days, and then as time goes on, we should be adding to our understanding as we keep these days. Now, the day of Pentecost has some very important meanings, which are brought out by the scriptures that command the keeping of these days and that discuss the significance of the days. As you know, the holy days are connected to the climate of the ancient Middle East, particularly of the what we call the Holy Land, what the Bible calls the Holy Land. This area had a certain cycle of harvests, and these harvests picture God as the great collector of a harvest, because He's harvesting souls in that sense. He's giving everybody a chance to be a part of His family, but He's also, as we understand, practicing birth control. He's not doing it all in one fell swoop, you could say, one segment, but He's actually has a pioneering group that He's calling first, and they are to then lead the rest into this wonderful life that He has in store for everybody. He has first fruits, and then He has those first fruits to help to direct the efforts of the others, and to be, in a sense, pace setters or pioneers and examples for the rest. And that's one of the meanings of Pentecost. because Pentecost is connected with the first fruits. If we go to James, the first chapter, we know that the first fruits of the harvest that were brought on Pentecost, two loaves of wheat were brought, two loaves of bread made from wheat. And the two loaves were of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and they did represent in effect the church. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So church members are a kind of first fruits. Now God in the Old Testament chose a particular nation. And that nation were, in effect, the first fruits. Now, you got to start somewhere if you want to convert the human race. And so he chose a certain nation to be the example. There's no sense in everybody getting all bent out of shape about it, about where he started. He started in a certain place. Everybody else has the opportunity to then get on board and be a part of it and follow that same example. Unfortunately, we do have certain hang-ups that people have about why God chose a certain group of people to begin with, but that's part of the test, I suppose, of whether we have the right attitude, whether we're willing to understand that God chose a certain nation as in the beginning, but then he intended that whatever they were to do, others were to do as well, and eventually every nation would come into a relationship with him. If we look at the Old Testament, we could see that very many references in the Old Testament pointed to a time when other nations would be serving God, as Israel was supposed to do. For example, we look at the Psalms. This is a time of year when the pilgrims came to Jerusalem, as they did on the Feast of Tabernacles and during the Days of Unleavened Bread, and they used to recite the Psalms of Praise, the Hallel Psalms 113 to 118. And if you look at Psalm 117, you see the picture that it paints of the future and the goal. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, but very powerful. Psalm 117, praise the Eternal, all you nations. Some translations say all you Gentiles. Kol ha-goyim, or kol goyim. Shavuhu et anai kol goyim. So praise ye the Eternal, all you nations, or all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. Kol ha'omim, all the peoples. Laud him, all the peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Eternal endures forever. Praise ye the Eternal. So here we have all nations praising the Eternal. And there are many, many references. Many, many references in the Old Covenant to many nations praising the Eternal. So God begins with Israel, but then from there it spreads to other nations. Let's go to the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, a lot of you are familiar with this prophecy in the New Testament. You find it in the book of Romans. You find similar terminology in the book of Philippians. But where did Paul first learn it? You know, from Isaiah 45. It kind of reminds me of my days in the yeshiva, in rabbinical school. A lot of times, we rabbinical students would quote scriptures out of the Talmud, because we used to study the Talmud a lot, and so we tended to know where the scripture was in the Talmud. And then finally people, you know, one rabbi would remind us, remember, these come out of the Tanakh, these come out of the Holy Scriptures originally. One rabbi that used to remind us of that was a more modern Orthodox rabbi named Irving Greenberg, or Yitzhak Greenberg. Some of you may have heard of Yitz Greenberg. He's actually famous now. He was, in a way, infamous when I was his student, because he was a little more liberal than some of the rest. But he still was an Orthodox rabbi, but anyway, he is now rather famous. He gave an invocation at one of the Democratic conventions. Maybe some of you saw him on TV at that time. But anyway, Isaiah 45, verse 23, God says, I have sworn to myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. You know, so God is wanted to have a relationship, wants to have a relationship with everybody. And so there definitely are first fruits, meaning that they're the rest. There's the first fruits and then there's the rest. So that's important to realize. God has a plan, and the Holy Days picture his plan. And the festival of Pentecost, when first fruits were brought, indicated that Israel were to be first fruits, but there were to be others. And it's interesting that two loaves of bread were two loaves of wheat were brought on Pentecost. And those two loaves, in effect, picture the fact that there was an Old Covenant and a New Covenant congregation. And there were those few who were saved in the days of the old Covenant. They had a special relationship with God above and beyond what the nation had. Individually, they had a relationship with God such as Christians have today, so that there were some few who were given salvation during that period of history. But far more are given salvation in New Covenant times after the coming of Christ. Now, one of the very important points about this holiday, this holy day, is that it is counted from a point during the days of unleavened bread. There's an interlocking, an interrelationship between the festival of unleavened bread and the festival of Pentecost. Because, as I said before, when God delivered his people from bondage, he delivered them to become his nation, a model nation. And if you go back to Exodus 20 and verse 8. A lot of times we forget the latter part of what Moses said. Everybody remembers that he said, "Let my people go." That's right. He said, "Let my people go." But they were going to be released in order to serve God, to be God's nation. So God dramatically stepped in and intervened for them. And in fact, in Exodus 8, is that where I'm asking you to turn? Exodus 8. In fact, why is it that God intervened in such a miraculous way in Egypt? Because he wanted the Egyptians to see who he is, who he was, is, and will be. And in that sense, Egypt came to know God to some degree. And you know, it's interesting, the Egyptians were not much of a problem to Israel for many, many centuries. Once Israel left Egypt, you don't see the Egyptians as a problem for many, many hundreds of years. And in fact, one great Bible scholar once said that during the period of the Judges, when Egypt was strong, Israel was safer than when Egypt was weaker. So in one sense, the Egyptians had, perhaps just to some degree, learned a little bit of a lesson. Over time, it did finally fade out. They did become a problem much, much later. But for many years, they were not. So the Egyptians, in a sense, also were the beginning of the salvation of Egypt, in one sense, was when God intervened for Israel. And they began to have some relationship with God as well, seeing his power in punishing their sins and intervening for his people at that time. If we go to Exodus 8 and verse 20, "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, Thus says the Eternal, Let my people go that they may serve me.'" So yes, he released them from bondage, and then they came to the mountain and received his law and became his nation. So they were released to serve him. So God takes us out of this world to become his children. No longer the children of sin, but his children. And that's a very important message of this day. There's a direct connection between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. Beyond that, there's the connection of the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread and the first fruits of the wheat harvest during the days of Pentecost. The barley harvest began with the offering of the Omer during the days of unleavened bread. And that pictured the risen Christ, as we know. And if we count from the 50th day from the ascension of Christ, then we come to Pentecost, the receipt of the Holy Spirit by the church. So we see that Christ's ascension was essential to the receipt of the church, of that power that the church received on Pentecost. So that the very church of God, and really the salvation that it brings, is dependent upon the ministry of Jesus Christ, and particularly his ascension. His ascension begins the process and is vital to the process. So there's an interconnection between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. The ascended Christ commands then the Holy Spirit to come to us. He sends God's Spirit. The Spirit comes from the Father, and then the Word of God then commands it to come to us, as Christ said he would. Let's get a couple of these points applied in the Bible itself. I'd like to go to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Traditionally, this book is read on Pentecost in the synagogues, and it does picture in type, perhaps one could say after the fact, symbolically, what Israel did in its own history and what every Christian does, in effect. Ruth is the typical, Christian who who marries Jesus Christ. Boaz was, of course, of the royal line of Judah, the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And, of course, Ruth now becomes an ancestor of Christ, and she becomes a type of the church in having that marriage to Christ. But notice Ruth's commitment that she made, and this is the commitment that Israel made on Sinai to keep the covenant. Ruth makes a commitment to Naomi in Ruth 1 and verse 15. Here Naomi speaks to Ruth, and she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And even beyond that, she says, you know, I'm not even going to return for burial. You remember how Joseph, it was very important to Joseph to be, have his bones returned to the land. He told the Israelites, you know, when you leave here, bring my bones with you. Well, Ruth has so committed herself to the covenant with God that she is not going to be buried back in Moab, but buried where Naomi is going to be buried. That's a complete commitment. "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Will you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Eternal do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So now, speaking of Naomi, when she saw in verse 18 that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. So now they both leave. You know, they leave Moab to go to the land of Israel, in this case specifically the southern part, Judah. As Israel left Egypt, there is this new exodus now of these important people. Ruth is going to be in the line of the Messiah. And finally, it mentions that they, let me just read on. In verse 8:19, "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city," by the way, Bethlehem means house of bread. Christ was born there. He of course, calls himself the bread of life, John 6:48. "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" So it was an exciting event when they returned. Of course, the Exodus was a very exciting event. When the church began on Pentecost, it was a very exciting event. Verse 22, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, as her daughter-in-law with her, she returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." So they made their exodus at the time that Israel made its exodus, the beginning of the barley harvest. And then Ruth went to the fields to glean from the fields and continued gleaning through the wheat harvest, you know, through the Pentecost season. If we go to verse 23 Ruth 2:23. "So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." So the wheat harvest, of course, is connected with Pentecost when the first fruits of the wheat harvest were brought. And then, of course, after the end of the wheat harvest, she marries Boaz. And so she in that sense, commits herself in a special way now that she has not only a commitment to the people of God, but specifically a marriage covenant with Boaz, typical of that covenant that Israel made with God. Israel, in effect, married God on Mount Sinai in a covenant. And Ruth represents, in effect, a Gentile who becomes part of it. So you see that even in the Old Testament, it was foreshadowed that Gentiles would one day enter into the covenant. Ruth is a direct descendant of Jesus Christ, as is, for that matter, Rahab, the Canaanitish, perhaps harlot, or, you know, innkeeper or harlot, who married perhaps one of the spies, or certainly did marry into the royal line of Judah. For that matter, Tamar before that had married into that, or had come into that line. So we see that the foreshadowing of Gentiles entering into covenant with God is certainly there in the Old Testament. If you go to Exodus 12 and verse 38, there's another reference that ties in with Ruth and ties in with this element that I'm talking about, that really God intended to have a relationship with everybody. He began with Israel, but then he intends to have a relationship with everybody. Just as now he begins the new covenant with a group he calls out, which who are the church, and yet it doesn't end there. It just begins there. The church are the first fruits, but eventually the church will include the whole human race. But if you go to Exodus 12 and verse 37, it talks about the children of Israel leaving Egypt. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. 600,000 is a multiple of 120, which is the number that is associated with the organization of the church. If you go to the book of Ezra, the second chapter, around verse 64, you'll find once again a multiple of 120 returned from Iraq to Judah at the time of Ezra, and you'll also find 120 disciples at the beginning of the New Testament church. So this figure of 120 comes up. And 120, for that matter, is also the multiple that leads to 144,000. That is also a multiple of 120. So here you have the church, but notice down in verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And so it wasn't just Israelites who left Egypt. There were many non-Israelites who came along with them, and they also were able to leave bondage at that time and move out of Egypt at that time. And that, of course, foreshadows, as I said, the covenant going not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. But as I said, Pentecost pictures the covenant, but it also pictures the essential element of Christ's resurrection, his ministry and resurrection, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, which is really the power that enables us to have that right relationship with God. Let's go to Exodus 24. After coming to Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments, there are other commandments that are given. You could read Exodus 21 and 22. And then 23, so you have, in effect, a book of the covenant. You have the Ten Commandments, and you have other rules and regulations, and now you have, in effect, a constitution, a basic constitution for the nation. And then in verse 24, you have the ratification of the covenant, the old covenant, which very likely occurred on Pentecost. Now he said to Moses, this is Exodus 24, come up to the Eternal, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And in Hebrew thought, these 7 is symbolic of the nations of the world. In Hebrew thinking, 70 is symbolic of the nations of the world. And they would see in these 70 elders, looking back on the account, they would see symbolically a representation of the rest of humankind. And the Jews believe, in fact, that when the Ten Commandments were given, that some kind of special miracle occurred, and there were translations in the various languages of the world, which ties in, of course, with Acts 2, as you know, which, in fact, there was there a miracle of many languages being used, as you know, from Acts 2. Anyway, let's go to verse 2. And Moses alone shall come near the Eternal, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came himself. Moses was a type of Christ. And as I said, Christ is essential in this process. And in the Old Covenant, Moses, as the type of Christ, was the essential figure in that process, the intercessor there. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Eternal has said, we will do. So they were in the same frame of mind that Ruth was later. At this time, unfortunately, they didn't keep this attitude, but here is a very positive attitude. We'll do it! And Moses wrote all the words of the Eternal, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Eternal. So sacrifices were connected with that old covenant because, of course, they pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, which enables us to have the new covenant. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. And this word means we will hear. And it can imply to hear with understanding. So as I said before, you know, we do and we understand as we do. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Eternal has made with you according to all these words. The Hebrew word for the festival of week, Shavuot, is related, of course, to the number 7, as is the word for oath. So the festival of weeks is also, by a little play on words, the festival of oaths, or the Festival of Covenants. It is the festival on which the Old Covenant was ratified, and the ratification of the New Covenant, in effect, occurs with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. If you go to Luke 22, you'll find that on the night of his arrest, a night which we commemorate from year to year, the night of his betrayal and arrest and the day of his crucifixion, of course, we keep from year to year as we commemorate the 14th day of the first month with a special ceremony in lieu of the Passover sacrifice. If you go to Luke 22 and verse 20, likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Luke 22:20. So here we see that Christ gave them wine to drink, and that was picturing his shed blood, and that's the blood of the new covenant. So his death made that possible, and then his resurrection completes his ministry and then enables him to send the Holy Spirit. If you look at John 16, so the wave sheaf offering was the day the count began, and then Pentecost was the day that count concluded, and it showed the interrelationship of the ascension of Christ to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the organizing of the church. So if you look at John 16:7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. You know, obviously they didn't want him to go, but they didn't really understand what was going on, frankly. Nevertheless, even after it happened, they didn't really understand it for a time, as we know. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So this Helper, Parakletos, this Helper, of course, is referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes, Christ sends the Holy Spirit to us, and his ascension enabled that process then to go on. God's plan had come to that point where God could now pour out his Holy Spirit in a more profound way than he ever had done before. And this is essential if we're going to have a right relationship with God, because we started our relationship with God in this present world in a sense separated from him. We don't have his mind, his attitude. This is something he has to give to us. Notice in Deuteronomy 5, when he made the old covenant, and then he in effect renews it as they're about to enter the land. If you go to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would hear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, this is what God wants, but it's essential for us to have the right heart, and we don't have that at this point in our lives until we receive God's Spirit. And that's something that comes when we make the commitment to God, and then he gives us of his Spirit. And then more and more of that influence should be there as we walk the walk. With your permission, I'd like to go to Acts 5. I know I'm jumping all the way from Deuteronomy to Acts, but I'd like to go to Acts 5 and verse 32. So if we show our willingness to do what God wants us to do, what he commands us to do, then he gives us the ability to do it. He opens our mind to want to do it, and then he gives us the ability to do it. Acts 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him, or which God has given. You know, the Holy Spirit is given to us, the very power of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can suddenly do all kinds of things. I mean, potentially we could do all kinds of miracles if God chooses to work with us in that way. But more importantly, it gives us the mind of God, and it gives us greater understanding and greater ability to exercise the character to do what's right and avoid doing what's wrong. We don't become perfect, you know, far from that. But at least we have the basis on which to live properly and have a proper relationship with God. It's not just a matter of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It's a matter of a relationship. God wants a relationship with us. So once we have his mind, then we can actually have that kind of relationship. What he wants with us is a relationship. He doesn't just want a bunch of robots to order around. He certainly doesn't need that. He wants a relationship. I'd like to go to the book of John. Again, it's a little easier now. See, we're already in Acts, so I made it easier for you. It's not that far to turn. I want John, the 20th chapter. So then why don't I go there if that's what I want? It would make sense to me. Okay, so John 20. Now, Christ is now resurrected, and he's ascended to his Father. He's now fulfilled the, the antitype of the Omer, the wave sheaf. And so now we're looking towards Pentecost. We're between the days, you know, the season of Passover and Pentecost. And so we have here in verse 21, Christ is ascended and he's visiting with the apostles. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you." You know, when Jews greet one another, they say in Hebrew, "Shalom Aleichem." As the Muslims say something similar in Arabic, some of you probably have heard it in Arabic. "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So perhaps they were receiving it at that point, but later on Pentecost, they were given special power. The Holy Spirit was poured on them and gave them special power to do their job as apostles. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on those who became a part of the church. When you become a part of God's church in the true sense, you receive God's Spirit as a part of that. You repent, your sins are forgiven with baptism. There's a laying on of hands, as talked about in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. There's a laying on of hands, and you receive officially in that sense. It's an official sign that you have received God's Spirit. Let's go to the book of Acts. And here you have Christ still there with them, manifest. He still manifests there. They can see him bodily and talk to him. He hasn't yet arisen in the sense of not being visible to them in that manifestation. He's still there, manifestly visible and talking to them as man to man. And in Acts 1 and verse 7, and he said to them, Acts 1, 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons whom the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So that's what the Holy Spirit would empower them to do, to be effective apostles, and it would empower the church to grow. The book of Acts is called here in my Bible the Acts of the Apostles, but many Bible commentaries will tell you in effect it could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very much emphasized in the book of Acts and the miracles that occur through the power of God to jumpstart the church in that sense, to give it a sensational beginning, to show God's presence in it at the beginning, at the foundation of it. And in Acts 2, there are 7 miracles that you find in that chapter as the church is launched. So to recap, the Holy Day of Pentecost pictures God working through first fruits nationally, and then more importantly spiritually through the church. But it also shows us that God's plan goes far beyond those first fruits to really include everybody, and that the common bond we will all have, besides coming in under the sacrifice of Christ and serving Christ, the common bond we will have will be participating, sharing in the very power of God, the Holy Spirit, who we receive from the Father through Christ's sending it to us, and we receive it upon our commitment to obey. Acts 2 and verse 38, I might read that. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" And even Peter had to learn that one can come into the new covenant directly without having first come into the old covenant. You don't have to have become part of the old covenant to become part of the new. You can come directly from a status of outsider, you might say, to the status of new covenant Christian without having to necessarily go through the stage of being part of the old covenant. If you notice from Acts the 10th chapter, Peter says in Acts 10 and verse 34, Acts 10:34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" Now, I would like to, maybe I'll just keep reading. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all." and then I won't go further. The point is that Christ is the Lord of all, regardless of one's background. Now I have a little bit of time, I think, to focus a little bit more on the new covenant, and I'd like to go to Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost to the church in a special way, and it comes to each Christian as he becomes a part of God's church in a more direct sense. Obviously, you're born into the community. You should be reared in the community. You should be committed to obeying God, you know, long before you're baptized. That's something that you should be willing to do. By the time you reach puberty, you should have already made that decision. Yes, I want to keep God's commandments. But one of the things we understand from the connection of the Days of Unleavened Bread with Pentecost, that the Days of Unleavened Bread picture living an unrighteous life, living 7 days of a de-leavened existence, symbolically is a complete righteous life. Well, you realize that you need God's Spirit to do that. So after 49 days, the 50th day, you might say the Jubilee time, the time of true freedom, you receive God's Spirit from year to year. You think about that, and you realize that God's Spirit empowers us to be righteous. But and that is the issue that is covered in Jeremiah 31, which was alluded to earlier in Deuteronomy 5. So if you go to Jeremiah 31, God shows the difference between the new covenant and the old. Behold, the day's coming, Jeremiah 31:31. Days are coming, says the Eternal, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now that's where he starts, nationally. So when Christ returns to rule the world, he will first establish rule over Israel, his own people physically in that sense, and will convert them nationally in mass, but then he will convert the rest of the human race. But the relationship he will have with them will not be the kind of relationship he had on Mount Sinai. It will be a different relationship. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Eternal. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's also so critical, and that, of course, is covered to a greater degree on Passover and the earlier festivals we kept. The holy days we had, first and seventh day of unleavened bread, and the Passover ceremony before, talking about the importance of forgiveness and how that is achieved in God's plan through Christ. Let's now go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. So Paul, let's say the author of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews is not stated in the book of Hebrews. It's in the tradition of Paul, but since the book doesn't say the author, I'm not going to add to the book. So Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and verse 8. He actually quotes from what I just read. So now you can read it again. If you were reading the original text, you would have read it in Hebrew in the book of Jeremiah. You would have read it in Greek here. So it's the same scriptures. But let me go back to the intro. How does the author of Hebrews introduce this? He said, verse 7, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Oh, there was a fault with the first covenant. What was the fault? Us, right? Our ancestors were the fault. Human nature was the fault. Carnality was the fault. Because finding fault with them, he says, so finding fault with Israel, the stiff-necked Israelites, God said, I'm going to have to change your hearts for you to have a right relationship with me. So the new covenant will involve that. It'll involve your receiving my Spirit. So the fault with the old covenant was the fact that it was made with people who didn't have God's Spirit. So God's going to correct that, and the new covenant is involving the receipt of His Spirit. If you go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it mentions in verse 10, by that will, right, the will of God, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Christ only had to go through his suffering and death one time for everybody, every human being. God created the world through Christ, so we're all he's responsible in effect for us. He gave his life for his creation, and in that sense, God now can have a clean slate with each of us if we come under Christ's rule. And then we can receive the Spirit, as the church did in Mass on Pentecost, and that is a very important lesson, of course, of this day, very important lesson of basic Christianity. I'd like to go down to Romans, the 8th chapter, which is very much relevant to this day. Now, maybe you heard, some of you who have been actually listening electronically, attending electronically, heard various scriptures read relating to Pentecost. So you heard some of, you heard the scriptures that directly refer to the day or command the observance of the day. One thing you didn't hear were all the miracles that occurred in Acts 2, but many years I do read those verses. This year I didn't read them, but I do refer to them. There were 7 miracles that occurred in Acts 2 that really launched the church, and then I did read later in Acts 2 how Peter told the assembled repentant group what to do, and as you know, 3,000 were converted in one day, which again is another multiple of 120. If we go to Romans 8, it says, "Now that we have God's Spirit, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if now we are directed by the Holy Spirit, we have a different relationship with God. And even if when we do sin, we can come before God and repent, and we can get back in a proper relationship, because our general attitude is wanting to serve Him and wanting to be under Christ's rule. So even if we fail, if that attitude is maintained, we can get back on track. We are not, in other words, we're habituated to doing the right thing now rather than habituated to do the wrong thing or to have wrong attitudes. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." I don't have to worry anymore now about the penalties of the past. And there were all sorts of penalties under the Old Covenant that were done to keep the people in line because they were not converted people. So there was a lot of external discipline. There were a lot of extra ceremonies and rituals and even requirements in terms of what to wear and in terms of the fringes that were worn to remind them of God's law, which of course God's Spirit does that now, as we know. God's Spirit in John 14 reminds us of what we have to do. But in under the Old Covenant, there were even tassels worn as a reminder, and then there were the sacrifices. Then there were also fines and physical beatings, and then even capital punishment could be administered. So there was a very rigorous system of discipline. Now we're free from that, because Christ has paid that price for us. He received every conceivable kind of punishment from the time of his arrest and betrayal to his death, and so he paid all of that for us. "For what the law could not do," Paul says, "in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So now we have Christ living in us. As you know, in the book of Galatians, Christ has not, we have in effect died and been resurrected, and now there's a new us, a new you, a new me, a new I, which is Christ living in us. Since at this point there may be a time constraint, I want to jump down to around verse 21 or so. That be work out all right? How is time going? I'm at the basically at the time, so let me just finish up with this chapter. We who have received God's Spirit now have the same kind of relationship that Christ had with God. Now Christ spoke Aramaic. By now most everybody knows that. You know, 20 years ago people wondered about it, but now because Hollywood has come out with a movie in Aramaic, everybody knows Christ spoke Aramaic. So when Christ spoke to God, what did he say? He said, "Abba," because that's what the Aramaic word for Father. You can look it up in Mark 14. When Christ prayed, he said, "Abba," and then they translated it into Greek, which in English is Father. You can go back to Mark 14 and see that. So since Christ said, "Abba," when we pray to God, we can also say, "Father." We don't have to say it in Aramaic, because most of you don't speak Aramaic. But look at Acts 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So just as Christ said, Abba, which means Father, we can also say Father in whatever language we speak. We can add Abba if we want to add a little bit of color, a little bit of class. You know, if we want to add some Aramaic, that's fine. But the point is that we now have that relationship with God. And in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So to conclude Romans 8, verse 38 of Romans 8, as we come to the conclusion. So the Feast of Pentecost was the time of the outpouring of God's Spirit, and now that Spirit is poured upon each of us individually as we make that commitment to God, and so we then become a part of the Church of God through God's Spirit. If I may just go back one other verse in this chapter, but we are not, this is verse 9, pardon me, but we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What does that mean? We're not spirit beings, we are fleshly beings, but if we have God's Spirit, our life is a spiritual life. We should be living spiritual lives. It doesn't mean that we become peculiar in a wrong way, self-righteous and so on, holier than thou, as it were. No, that's not the kind of person Christ was, if you study his personality. But we are supposed to be spiritual. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we, in effect, have died and been resurrected. The penalty has been paid by Christ, and now we share in God's Spirit. We share in that fellowship, in that communion, in that sense, because we are all brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And so now we can go to the end of the chapter in verse 38. And so these holy days should be kept ideally in communities and with others. And someday there are going to be, once again, many, many people coming together, keeping these festivals in a right attitude and with right understanding. And these in-home meetings, I think, may be necessary for now, but they're not the ideal, and they won't always be this way either. Although sometimes we may be meeting this way purely because it might be dangerous not to. You know, fortunately, we're not meeting here for that reason. Fortunately, we still live in a country where we're able to meet. We could meet in a rented hall or in a home. We're meeting in a home. But the ideal, of course, is that this festival is a community event, and ideally speaking, would be kept in congregations, and in the future will be again. In verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And certainly the love of God is shown in these holy days he's commanded us to keep so that we can develop our relationship with him and our understanding of his plan. So I wish everybody that is listening or maybe hears this message at another time a happy Pentecost now or in the future, Chag Sameach, and may we continue to grow in understanding of God's plan of salvation and grow in our deeper and deeper in our relationship to him, and frankly, in our relationship also with one another as a part of the Church of God.